Now, we all enjoy getting a gift. It's kind of nice, you know, to have that, especially maybe if it's unexpected. And having a large family, like Linda and I do, 5 kids and now 10 with spouses and 12 grandkids, soon to be 13, there's a lot of gift-giving going on. I would like to thank the genius that invented gift cards. Because without gift cards, well, it would be really daunting. It has made the process much easier. But with the younger grandchildren, we still prefer to give them gifts. The older ones are getting to the point where gift cards or money will probably be preferable. But the younger ones, we want to give a gift, something tangible, something they can open and play with and enjoy, hopefully for a long time. We solicit the counsel of their parents in this, what they're looking to get. And it is nice. I still remember some gifts we got from our wedding, which is, you know, a long time ago, and I can look at them and think, oh, that person gave us this. You know, and it is kind of nice to have the personal connection. And, of course, we want to please the recipient of the gift as much as possible. Sometimes you get a gift that you remember your whole life. That's when, as a gift giver, you basically hit it out of the park. I mean, that's just a winner. Something that the recipient remembers their whole life. That's the goal, to give the ultimate gift. And the gift reflects the idea that I or we care about you, that you're important to us or me. It's an expression of love and concern and sometimes respect. In J.R.R. Tolkien's book, the first of his trilogy of The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring, the elf Galadriel gives everyone in the Fellowship gifts upon their departure to destroy the One Ring of Power. But to the ring bearer, Frodo, she gives a special gift. And I could go into the history of it, but long story short, and with J.R.R. Tolkien, it's a long story. Long story short, it is a vial called the Phial of Galadriel or the Jewel of Galadriel, and what it is, it's a bottle that contains the light from a star. Now, the gift is excuse me, interesting, but it's what she said when she gives the gift that affected me. She said, "May it be a light to you in dark places when all other lights go out. A light to you in dark places when all other lights go out." And as the story unfolds, this gift winds up being most useful. Now, if we think of this gift metaphorically as the light of the world, it takes on a whole new dimension. What is it that will sustain us through our most difficult times? That's the kind of gift that I would give to my family and friends. Unfortunately, I am not able to give such a gift. I don't have it to give. But there is one who does. And he has given such a gift to some. And he is willing to give that gift to all. We have been given just such a gift, a light to us in dark places when all other lights go out. We can read about this gift in Romans 5, chapter 5, 15. Romans 5, 15. Breaking into the thought here. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now it's interesting here in verse 15 of chapter 5, it talks about the free gift early in the verse, and then The gift, by the grace of God, is later. Two different words here, two different Greek words. The first, or the second one, is the generic word for gift, which is doria. The first one, where it talks about the free gift, is called charisma. And it's specifically a gift that is divine in nature. It is a divine gift. It is the gift that only comes from God. So what it's saying then, but the gift from God, the divine gift, is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. James 1:17 says, every good gift comes from above, comes from God. The divine gift of grace is unlike any other gift we have received or ever will receive. And today I would like to spend some time looking at the gift of grace. Now, I was hesitant to speak on this at first because there was just so much discussion about this subject that many of us had to deal with a few years back. And by discussion, I mean heated argument that wound up dividing people. Sometimes a subject is exhausting, and the subject gets exhausted. Perhaps many of us haven't thought much about it because we spent so much time on it previously, been there, done that kind of thing. Then I began to realize that many of the people sitting in this room do not have the same experience some of us have nearly 25 years ago. I mean, it doesn't seem like a quarter of a century, almost 25 years. Let me put that into perspective. The people in this room who are under 24 years of age were not even born at that time. The people 34 years and under were under the age of 10 at that time, not really aware of what was going on. The people in this room under 44 years of age were under the age of 20. They may or may not have known what was going on, been aware of it. Truth be told, even for those of us who are experienced in this subject, it's probably time to revisit it because hopefully we have grown in some areas. It can be a confusing subject to some, and we may not understand it as much as we would like to think. For example, we used to teach that grace was unmerited pardon. That's a half-truth. Unmerited pardon can definitely result from grace, but it is not grace. The definition of grace is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor, which can result in unmerited pardon. The key word, of course, is unmerited. Now, the words translated grace or favor in both the Hebrew and the Greek mean virtually the same thing. In Hebrew, the word is kain, means graciousness. Subjectively, it means kindness or favor. Objectively, beauty. Favor, it's translated favor, grace or gracious, pleasant, precious, well-favored. Example would be Joseph finding favor with his Egyptian jailer. Or the Israelites finding favor with the Egyptians right before they came out of Egypt when they asked and basically spoiled the Egyptians. And of course, Queen Esther finding favor with King Ahasuerus after she fasted to save the people, her people, from annihilation. Basically means favor. Now, the New Testament's only slightly different in that the concept of grace or favor is expanded. The Greek charis, which, by the way, is where charisma comes from that I mentioned, means graciousness in one's manner or action. It can be abstract or concrete. It can be literal, figurative, or spiritual. Especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, largely determined from context. So while we're in Romans 5, I would like to read verse 15 in the overall context of the chapter, the second half of chapter 5. But I'm going to read it to you from the Contemporary English Version. You can follow along if you like in whatever version you use. If you're using the Contemporary English Version, you can read with me. But I like that version because sometimes a contemporary version clears up, just makes it clearer because it's speaking to us in our language that we're used to hearing. So I'm going to begin in verse 13. Sin was in the world before the law came, but no record of sin was kept because there was no law. Yet death still had power over all who lived from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. This happened, though not everyone disobeyed a direct command from God as Adam did. In some ways, Adam is like Christ, who came later. But the gift that God was kind enough to give was very different from Adam's sin. That one sin brought death to many others. Yet, in an even greater way, Jesus Christ alone brought God's gift of kindness to many people. There's a lot of difference between Adam's sin and God's gift. That one sin led to punishment, but God's gift made it possible for us to be acceptable to him, even though we have sinned many times. Death ruled like a king because Adam had sinned, but that cannot compare with what Jesus Christ had done. God has been so kind to us, and he has accepted us because of Jesus. And so we will live and rule like kings. Everyone was going to be punished because Adam sinned. But because of the good thing that Christ has done, God accepts us and gives us the gift of life. Adam disobeyed God and caused many others to be sinners, but Jesus obeyed him and will make many people acceptable to God. The law came so that the full power of sin could be seen. Yet where sin was powerful, God's kindness was even more powerful. Sin ruled by means of death, but God's kindness now rules, and God has accepted us because of Jesus Christ our Lord. This means that we will have eternal life. So this is probably the seminal argument Paul makes for grace. Now, what I just read brings up a natural question. And it's a question that Paul anticipates. And he actually asks that question rhetorically in chapter 6, verse 1, and then answers it in verse 2. He says, well, then what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, if sin leads to a good thing, then it's logical to assume that if we keep sinning, then grace would just be even better. Well, then, of course, he says, of course not. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Dropping down to verse 14, we see a statement that has very much been misapplied and misunderstood. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We are not under law. We are under grace. What does that mean? Now, Paul, in order to avoid confusion with what he's saying, he basically repeats in verse 15 what he said earlier in verse 2. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. So this is a little bit of a confusing subject. But it's quite clear from the context that not being under the law doesn't mean one is lawless. Then what does it mean? What does it mean to be not under the law? Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 3. It's back a couple of pages in my Bible. 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is like two parts here. The first part he's saying, he's explaining that one aspect of the law, why it exists, is to show people that they're guilty, that the way they live is wrong. Verse 20, therefore, builds on this previous statement. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his, God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What is it talking about? Not being under the law is talking about justification. I'm going to go over to Galatians 2, verse 16. It says something similar. Adds a little bit. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even when we have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So when it comes to justification, not being under the law is not relying on obedience to the law to justify us before God. The only way we are justified or made right before God is by grace, by being under grace. The biggest problem today by far is that people, by and large, don't really see themselves as sinners. You know, the people we work with basically think, yeah, I'm a good person. I haven't murdered anybody. I hold the door for old ladies at the store. I'm basically a good person, you know. I'm not an evil person. If someone doesn't recognize the reality of being a sinner and the desperate condition that puts them in because of the resulting death from sin, then Christ really isn't able to work with them in that state of mind. That's where the law comes in. And it's the same is true if we try to rely on our own actions, our own obedience, to make us right with God. The purpose of the law is stated in Romans 3 to give someone the knowledge of sin, to show them that they are a sinner. In some cases, to show them how much of a sinner they are. But it really doesn't matter. One sin or 1,000 sins makes you a sinner. We are sinners before God. And also, the other half of that, it defines what is acceptable behavior from what is not. Of course, you don't have to turn there. Most of us have this memorized. 1 John 3:4 says, basically, sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It's the transgression of the law. So to rephrase Paul's rhetorical question, we could ask, if we are relying on God's favor or grace to justify us, is that all we need to do? Do we need to do anything more? Back then, people were divided on this. We don't really need to do anything more. We don't need to do those things that the law of Moses has. We don't need to do those things, which, frankly, and I know I look at things from a certain perspective, but that argument seems really illogical to me. Because you would still acquiesce that there are some things that we cannot do. So why not all the things that God commands, you know? We don't have to do the Sabbath. Do we commit adultery? Can we commit murder? No. God defines what is moral and what is immoral. We take him at his word. We take him at his word. So far, not being under the law, we have been talking about justification. Again, justification is when someone who accepts or trusts in Christ's sacrifice is declared righteous before God or right with God. Things are good. You know, we're squared away. We can have a relationship because my sin isn't preventing a relationship from occurring. So why is it important to be justified or right with God? Well, if one is not justified, then they will, as it says in Genesis, when God commands Adam not to eat from the tree, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. One of the translations is die the death. Those who are not justified will die the death. The word there, surely die, is actually the word die repeated twice for emphasis. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall die, die. Emphasizing the death aspect of it, that what's being talked about is the second death. So we definitely need to be justified before God. And we need to realize that we can't do this ourselves. We need his gift of grace. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Christ is the central figure here in God's grace. You know, we basically have a choice. When we are baptized, we symbolically die to sin. You can either die to sin or die in your sins. Dying in your sins is not good. Being dead to sin is desirable. We are justified or counted as righteous solely on the basis of the obedience and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. No question there. Pretty simple. Almost everybody in Christianity would agree with that statement. Our standing with God comes, our justification comes through the obedience and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay, we're good. Being under grace only begins with justification. There's much more to it. I know that sounds a little like an advertisement, but there's much, much more. Not to diminish the importance of justification by faith in Jesus Christ, but it is the starting place. Sanctification is just as much a part of grace as justification. I know these are kind of like big fancy words. Sanctification is making something holy. Through sanctification, we are being made holy. After we are justified, our relationship is restored with God. Turn with me to Titus, please. Titus chapter 2. Not a big book, one page in my Bible. Titus 2. And if we start out in verse 1, Paul is admonishing Titus, and I'm just going to kind of skim it just so we get the feel for what he's saying here. "Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Instructions to the older men, sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, older women, to be responsible in how you present yourself to the younger women, discreet, chaste. Exhort the young men to be sober-minded." You know, young men have a tendency to be aggressive, to want to live life to the fullest. That's fine, but just be a little circumspect. Be sober-minded. "To show yourself to be a pattern of good works," to be good works, "in doctrine, integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. And then we come to verse 11, and we have the three-letter word for. Why did Paul go through all this to Titus, exhorting Titus to teach and exhort those to do things that are right? It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." The word here in verse 12, teaching us, another word for teaching us is discipline, disciplining us. God's grace teaches and disciplines in the sanctification process. Justification addresses the guilt of our sin, what prevents us from approaching God and restoring a right relationship with God. Sanctification, on the other hand, addresses the dominion and corruption of sin in our lives. We are being made holy through sanctification. And again, faith, which is believing and trusting in God, is the means by which we are transformed into the image of Christ. Justification is instant when we believe. Instant. As soon as we believe, acknowledge our sins, believe God, and accept the sacrifice of his Son, we are justified. Once and for all, done. Done and done. Sanctification, on the other hand, is a lifelong process. Both are parts of the gift of God's grace. Both are gifts. And God provides us with a part of himself to accomplish this. The gift of the Holy Spirit. That is yet another part of God showing us favor. Let's turn over to James 4. James 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God can only work, and grace can only really benefit us if we are willing to trust him and allow God to work in us. Now, there's a very strong connection between grace and truth. They go hand in hand. And we need both. We need both of them. Truth without grace breeds self-righteousness and legalism. Grace without truth breeds deception and moral compromise. Let's go to John 1. John 1 talking about Christ. I guess we'll begin somewhere around verse 4. Yeah, 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." both things working hand in hand in their own way to help us. What is truth? That can be an abstract term sometimes. We all have a pretty good idea. Is there a biblical definition of what truth is? Well, there is. Hold your place here in John. We're going to go back to Psalm 119, verse 142. 119, verse 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. God's law is truth. Why? Because God defines truth. Truth is defined by what God says it is. And also, back in John, 17:17, you may already have that memorized, but it talks about sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. God's word is truth. It's very similar that God's law is truth and God's word is truth. And I would add, word both living and written. God's word is truth. The perfect balance of grace and truth is embodied by Jesus and is our source for both of those things to maintain the proper balance between the two. We have to look to him and follow his example, because he was a very gracious person. But he didn't compromise on God's truth, ever. Ever. Now, grace is thought to be a new covenant concept. We heard that a lot. It's a new covenant concept. Kind of funny, though, because the first place grace appears in the Bible is in the book of Genesis. Not really a New Testament concept. It's a God concept. Back in Genesis 6, verse 8, talking about Noah. Genesis 6, verse 8. I might start a little earlier. I'll start in verse 5. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Eternal was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, it's interesting when you continue reading. It says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, these genealogy and generation, two completely separate words. Genealogy is like we think of genealogy. Who's your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, the websites that people go to trace their roots. Generations, this is a way of saying that Noah was blameless, that's the word perfect, blameless in the time in which he lived. In his portion of time, he was blameless, and he walked with God. Jumping over to 7:1, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So it's interesting, the first place we see grace in the Bible, it's associated with righteous behavior. It's associated with righteous behavior. They go hand in hand. It's not just, it is about justification, but it leads, should lead, designed to lead to righteous behavior. It's also important to notice here that Noah was basically the only one in his generation, in his time period, where he lived, where he worked, where he interacted with people at the marketplace, where he raised his children. He was the only one that walked with God. He was the only one who was counted righteous. The only one. Imagine the peer pressure. The pressure. We complain about society and entertainment and peer pressure and rap music and all kinds of things. I do anyway. But that was really, was that anything compared to what Noah went through? That was some heavy-duty stuff. Ezekiel 14, verse 14, talks a little bit more about Noah. Ezekiel 14, 14, it's talking about God exhorting Israel to change. Their idolatry, their behavior wasn't good. And he was going to visit them and punish them. And he says in verse 14, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the eternal God. And over in verse 20, it says, even though, again, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So Noah, even though he was the only person there, the first person to find grace, is held up as a standard of righteousness with Job and Daniel. And it Hebrews 11, 7, of course, he's in the faith chapter. You don't have to turn there, but it says, he became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By God's grace, he found God's grace. And because God was gracious to him, he became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Of course, it has to be that way because grace is a gift. It cannot be earned. Sometimes there's some discussion. Well, did Noah earn God's grace because he was righteous? Well, Paul kind of puts that argument to rest. No. Impossible. He was righteous because of God's grace. And as we see, God's grace is more than just being made right with God. It's becoming holy. It is becoming holy. It's the whole program. Second Corinthians 12 talks about a problem Paul had. You may remember he had something, we don't know what it was, but it bothered him. And he asked God on several occasions, three to be exact, that he might be healed of it, of his problem. God's answer is interesting. I mean, we read over it many times and probably don't really think about it as much as we could. 2 Corinthians 12:9, I'll start in 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure, lest he get a big head and start acting, you know, unseemly, and the way God wouldn't want him to act, and the way Paul wouldn't want to act. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of God may rest upon me. My grace is sufficient for you. It's another way of saying that. He asks God to forgive him and heal his thorn in his flesh. And God says, look, you have my grace. You have my favor, always. But, in spite of that fact that you have my favor and and always will, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So I want you to go through this. It's important for you. It's necessary for you to go through this. Doesn't mean you're not in my favor. It doesn't mean you fell out of favor with me. You have my favor. Always. 2 Timothy 2 shows us something that we don't always think of regarding grace. Second Timothy 2, just beginning in verse 1, Paul exhorting Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong in the grace. Now that's hardly a passive statement. Grace requires some effort on our part. You know, notice how Paul continues the examples he gives beginning in verse 2. "And the things you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be the first to partake of the crops." Be strong in the grace. And then he goes on to talk about enduring hardship as a soldier, warfare, athletic competition, the discipline that it takes to excel in athletics. The hardworking farmer. None of these things is easy street. This requires dedication and extreme effort on the part of those who are being strong in the grace, in the gift that God gives us. Now, there's one more aspect of God's grace that I want to consider before we end. We find it in Colossians 3:4. Because this is also a part of that gift. "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Justification, sanctification, glorification, all part of God's gift of grace. We will appear with Christ in glory. Over in Romans 8, probably never give a sermon about grace and not go to Romans. Apparently, numerous times. I'll start in verse 28, because that's such an uplifting verse. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." And then back in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, something that we all hope for. In verse 43, I'll start in verse 40. "There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another." So, different glories. "There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and a spiritual body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Instead of suffering the penalty of sin, which is death, the second death, death forever, we will live with Christ forever as glorified beings, as He is. Now, we looked at three aspects of God's grace today, and I'll put them together for you in a saying that I like. Don't know where I heard it. I was saved by God's grace through justification. I am being saved by God's grace through sanctification. I will be saved through God's grace through glorification. The last scripture is in Ephesians 2. This should give us something to think about. Ephesians 2, and I'm going to begin in verse 1. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Consider verse 7. That in ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ages to come. I don't think we even begin to understand the depth of God's grace. Will we ever? I don't know. It is awesome when you think about it. Truly awesome. We see that God's gift of grace encompasses many aspects of what we may come to take for granted sometimes. We should never grow into an attitude of entitlement regarding this wonderful gift. We need to stop and appreciate the magnitude of what we have been freely given because of the high price the giver of the gift had to pay for us to have that gift. I'll get there. I knew this was going to happen. May the light of the world be a light to you in dark places when all other lights go out.